So it is my priority that I don't tell you my opinion only. If I was only blabbing my opinion, you'd be better off hurling tomatoes at me. That would make the service more entertaining. I heard it was a thing, just my opinion. Instead, my hope is to, as clearly and truly as I can, explain to you what's in the Bible, the Word of God. And if I correctly explain, which you still have to discern for yourselves, then hold your tomatoes, because you won't be hearing an opinion. You will be hearing what is good and wise and true. Now, the Bible helps us think. Equally, however, it helps us feel, especially the Psalms. Men like David and Asaph were worship leaders. They would pour themselves before God and his people. And by their example, we have instruction on not just how to bring our thoughts, but our hearts before God. But before we do, let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you, Lord God, for this congregation. I want to thank you for the church. I just pray that you give us ears to hear and give me the words to speak. May you be honored and glorified throughout all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. How can a good God allow the good to suffer? That was a question I asked myself 5 years ago when a godly wife and mother was diagnosed with brain cancer. The only thing uncertain was how much longer she'd live. The daughter was only 4, the father was faithful, but now broken. How would the family cope? It could have happened to anyone, but it happened to them. Why would God allow this? Isn't he good and in control? Or perhaps he isn't in control, that he's in a cosmic chess battle with Satan and we don't know who's winning. Or worse, perhaps he isn't good, that this is all a cosmic joke and we suffer the brunt of it. No, but if we are to remain true to what Scripture says, we have to hold that God is both good and in control. So why do the good suffer? This is an age-old question that has both puzzled Christians and pleased critics. But underneath this question is the assumption that good people should have it easy, you know? That if you loved God, you would have a good life. It would be a walk in the park and the dog would walk itself. But is that true? I mean, when I was young in my faith, this is what I assumed. I thought of God as the all-powerful back scratcher. You know, like, you scratch my back, I scratch yours. I would never say that outright. You know, I wouldn't be like, dear sovereign scratcher. No, I wouldn't. But I lived out my life as if he was. I thought if I was a goody-two-shoe, I had my laces done up, I wouldn't trip or slip. If I did good things in turn would happen to me. Through my goodness, God would reward me. He'd have to. He'd owe it. And if by some miraculous reason it didn't go as I expected, I deserve to be disappointed. Like, look, God, I'm loving you. Where's my prosperity? But this is also what Asaph assumed, right? Verse 1 says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who for those who are pure in heart. I mean, it's a fair assumption. Deuteronomy 28 does promise blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. My Old Testament professor, who has memorized many ancient languages but cannot remember my name, calls me Johnny, said Deuteronomy was the center of the Old Testament. No doubt Asaph had these promises in the back of his head and tied around his neck. It's the same with Psalm 72, like we learned last week from Pastor Steve, that good king good King Solomon should succeed. But our idea of good is not God's idea of good. So today, we will be defending God's actions by defining what good actually is. Because we're just not sure. For many of us, our experience doesn't match our expectation. Life isn't easy. It's exacting. It's not a walk in a park, but a foot race. And that's why it says in Psalms 2, or verse 2, "As for me, I had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." But why? He lost sight of the finish line. He had his eyes elsewhere. 3, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He compared himself to the competitors, and his jealousy was pulling his leg. Now, Psalms 73 is broken down into 3 parts. I'll list it. Part 1, Asaph protests his problems, verses 1 to 14. Part 2, interlude, a reflection, verses 15 to 16. Part 3, Asaph proclaims his praise. So they all start with the letter P. Verses 17 to 28. So somewhere down the road, he makes a complete 360. What happens? Well, let's see. Part 1, Asaph protests his problems. Now, Asaph thinks he has 2 issues, 1 with God, 2 with others. First, he didn't understand how God was good, and second, he was complaining about how others had it good. Already, Asaph is upset over the wrong things. Instead of feeling sorry for the sinners, he's saying, "Hey, they're getting fanned by big flappy cups and drinking from their sippy cups. What's good? What's going on?" But the real problem has less to do with others and more to do with himself. Jealousy, the green-eyed monster, was strapped on his shoulder, keeping him off balance, and now he's wobbling and wallowing in self-pity. Now, verses 4 to 12, I won't go over them just quickly, but they describe the object of Asaph's jealousy. But who are these wicked people? I think we could find clues by how Psalms is arranged. Now, it's a collection of songs organized into 5 books or parts. Psalm 73 is the first of part 3, the first of book 3. And in book 3, they are talking largely about the Babylonian exile when they were taken captive. So at first I thought, I think these wicked people are the big bad Babylonians. But I think I cried wolf too soon. After more sleuthing, I think it's actually rebellious Israel. And we learn this in verse 10 when they ask, "Does the Most High know anything?" But only one people group believed in one God. Israel, Israelites. Now, whoever these characters are, we do know their characteristics. 3 things. They're prosperous, proud, and popular. First trait, they prospered. Verses 4 to 5, they are strong, healthy, not sick. They seem to be above problems. Second trait, they're proud. Their easy life makes them arrogant. They seem to be above problems, so they also think they're above people. They smile in their mugshots. They always look down on others. And of course, if you look down on others, you cannot see the God above you. From what I've seen, also they talk big. They claim they control their own fate. They say, "I'm my own man. I'm my own God." From what I've seen, the wicked don't always prosper. But when they do, you'll know. because they make the most noise. And I think that's what catches Asaph's attention, the noise. Trait three, they're popular. Verses 10 to 12, their big talk gets them a big crowd, and this is deeply unsettling for Asaph. Not only were they were bad influences. Now 12 then summarizes their character. They're carefree and rich. You only live one, YOLO. Now, the next passages, 13 to 14, are the darkest thoughts that he flirted with in his darkest hour. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. This mimics the start. Surely God is good to Israel, to those pure in heart. But it is meant to mock. Verse 14. All day long I have been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments. This is his rant. This isn't what Deuteronomy says. I thought Deuteronomy meant Disney. You know, the knight in shining armor slays the dragon. The damsel in distress is rescued happily ever after. Why aren't I happy? Where's my fairy godmother? Where's my reward? Why am I being punished? Part two, interlude, a reflection. Here we learn that the thoughts Asaph flirted with in his darkest hour are in the rearview mirror. During this dance with doubt, he kept it hushed, and rightly so. Asaph was the worship leader. He was to be an example to the children of faith, of faithfulness, not doubt. Verse 15 says, if I had spoken thus, I would have betrayed your children. This contrasts with verse 10, where the wicked lead others to wickedness by their example. That being said, being wicked and having doubts are two very different things. It's not okay to be wicked. It's all right to have doubts. I mean, doubt is only bad when you let it fester. But first you confide in God, not complain to people. When Asaph does open up, it's in praise. God gave him his solution as well as his psalm. Be watchful of your words. Positive or negative, it impacts others. This is a lesson I'm still learning all the time. When I tried to understand this, it troubled me deeply. All this just appears to contradict God's covenant and common sense. For many of us, when we try to grasp life's struggles by our own understanding, we get discouraged. And at that downer ends the interlude and leads us to part three, the final act. Part three, proclamations of praise. Somehow, some way, Asaph's doubts turn to devotion. Something happened, and I think it's hinted at verse 15 when Asaph remembers his responsibility as a worship leader. And as he resumes his role, it starts to click. 16, when I tried to understand this, it troubled me deeply. 17, till I entered your sanctuary. Then I understood their final destiny. Before he was sinking in quicksand. But after he entered the sanctuary, his feet are now on solid rock. He has a change of heart. Something happened in the sanctuary. What happened? Worship. Worship happened. Worship. Worship forces us to see God as God sees us. All rotten comparisons are thrown out the window because in the sanctuary is where the very presence of God dwelled. Before in the psalm, he only mentions God once. It's at the beginning. Surely God is good. But the object of his attention is on the wicked. Their prosperity, their pride, their popularity. But now God is the apple of his eye. You hold me. You guide me. I desire you. He fixes how he views others and how he views God. And the real problem, which was himself and his perspective, is fixed. He had this assumptuous perspective, and it's solved because he now views good in light of eternity. Friends, whatever fears or doubts we have are washed away before the holy presence of God in worship. He gives us a peace that transcends all understanding. Let's break down how worship changes our perspective. One, worship changes the way we view worldliness. Verses 18 to 20. The wicked who appear to be in the lead are on ice, thin ice. If they don't slip now, the ice will crack later. Their current life is but a dream, and one day they will get the wake-up call and cold sweat. When we know their final destiny, jealousy fades. While we might be tempted to envy the rich, wild, and famous at present, if we knew their final fate, we'd feel, if we looked in light of eternity, we'd feel sorry for them. We'd say, come, no, you should come here. It's better here. Their prosperity was the very reason they were proud. They traded spiritual good for worldly good. And like it says in Mark 8:36, what good is it if a man gains the world but loses his soul? Two, worship changes the way we view ourselves. Verses 21 to 22. Before, Asaph compared himself to people. He assumed he was a righteous man. He was just like a Pharisee. He was like the Pharisee who said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy. He had a holier-than-thou attitude. Chin up, eyes down. Only a self-righteous person can say, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Surely you must be joking. That's as true as when the serpent said, surely you will not die. Just surely it's not true. Asaph, like anyone else, was a sinner. Romans 3:10 says, no one is righteous, not even one. When we go before glorious God, we are humbled. And worship changes the way we view God. Before he entered the sanctuary, he assumed God wasn't doing his job. The saints shouldn't suffer. They should be drinking sippy cups. But he could only say that behind God's back. When we see God face to face, we'll be silent. Why? Because our faces will be on the floor. 23 to 24. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Friends, God never promised us we wouldn't suffer. He did promise us he would be with us in our suffering, that through trials we would be refined. You cannot be courageous unless there is something to be afraid of. You cannot forgive unless someone first wronged you. You cannot be refined unless you first go through the fire. Was not Jesus' suffering on the cross that brought about our ultimate good? Gold is only refined through the fire. But he doesn't care about how much gold you hold in your hands. He cares about if you have or have not a heart of gold. That's why it says in Romans 5:3, not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings, because we know suffering produces perseverance. So when you suffer for doing good, rejoice. God is refining you. There's a book called The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. It's a true story, riveting story. It's at It happens in World War II. Near the end of it, Corey and her sister are thrown into concentration camps for covertly hiding Jews. Now, Corey, she's all bitter about it. She's like, oh my gosh, I'm suffering. This is the worst. Betsy, her sister, always the saint, was like, no, Beth, no, Corey, there's things we can be thankful for. What could I ever be thankful for? Three things. What's that, Betsy? What is that? One, be thankful we have each other. It's true. Life would be worse without you. I am thankful for that. Two, be thankful we have the Bible. Yeah, that's really true. We really caught a big break sneaking that Bible in. Three, be thankful for the fleas. Yeah, right. What? The fleas? Why would I ever be thankful for fleas? I'm itchy, stinky, and filthy because of the fleas. What? Corey thought her sister was a kook. After a while, they began having Bible studies in the living quarters in the concentration camps. And strangely enough, the jailers would never bother them. And they were able to uplift the souls of those also suffering. And Corey thought about this. And then she realized this. The fleas. No jailer is bothering them because of the fleas. It would have been a flagrant violation, but the fleas prevented them and enabled them to have those studies. Thank God for fleas. But ultimately, thank God for God. Verses 25 to 26 says this. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail me. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is the passage to take home. Like, seriously, put this in the wall of your bathroom. When I was young in my faith, I was silly. I went to God for goods. I wasn't good for God. And even if I did do decent things from time to time, God didn't owe me anything. I don't deserve anything to begin with. Romans 11, 35 to 36 says, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory alone. Amen. We're not entitled to anything to begin with. Even our very breath is a gift from God. Any rewards he gives us is just that, a gift. It's like getting $100 in the mail randomly for free every day for a month and then complaining the one day it doesn't pop up. I mean, gifts are okay. I'm not going to say they're unbiblical. The world is a gift for us to enjoy. There is some form of reward system in the Bible, Deuteronomy 28. That is what Asaph expected. That being said, the reward system is elementary. It's Old Testament, but it had value. Like we use, God uses the reward system like we use cookies in Sunday school. I mean, I remember when I was in Sunday school and the answer was either yes or Jesus. Okay, kids, welcome to Sunday school. Here's the first question. Who loves you? Ooh, me, yeah, me, yeah. Yes, Steve? Jesus. That is correct. Give that man a cookie. He is right. Next question, kids. Does Jesus love you? Me, pick me, yeah. Aaron? Yes? That's correct. Here's your cookie. And notice this, that the kids are more excited for the fact that they got a cookie than that Jesus loves them. But that's okay. For now, it's a process. It's like a trail of cookie crumbs that lead to the motherload of sweets or the father of saints. It's a process. And it's like this. Let's say a father sees his baby daughter take his first steps. He's going to whip out the iPhone like it's about to go down. He is celebrating like no tomorrow. But he won't be satisfied until that son or daughter is running and jumping and playing. When a father gives his young daughter a gift, she is focused on the present. She is ripping away the wrappings like that is prey. But when she grows up, and let's say she grows up, and the father passes away, she's not going to say, "I no longer have a father to give me presents." She's going to say, "I no longer have a father." You don't go to God for rewards. Rewards point you to God. You don't go to God for gifts. You go to God for God. Grown-up Christians know that God is the greatest reward. There is nothing on earth I desire except you. But how do you get this gift of God? Well, it's already been given. The Heavenly Father gave us the greatest gift on Christmas. Jesus Christ, his one and only Son. He was born a human, born a baby. He grew to maturity, living out his life truly good, suffering on the cross. His heart and his flesh failed, but not forever, because on the third day he rose. And so if you believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit makes his sanctuary in you, and the very presence of God dwells in you. And that is the greatest gift, to know God personally and intimately. There is no greater reward. So stop looking at what's proud and popular. Look to Christ. Hebrews 12:2 says this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning and shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. 27-28, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. In the end, the wicked will not win. So it is good for me to be near God. God wants us to take a step towards maturity, where we can say, "You are my good. I want you. I desire you. I'll take up my cross and follow you. Success or suffering is inconsequential. It's good for me to be near you." Friends, worship God. Keep your eyes on heaven. This earth is passing. These Olympians, you see them, they have such glory. They begin training at the age of 4. They practice every day of their life. And at the age of 18, they run a race. They get a medal and they hang up and that's it. Could you not give more for the glory of eternity, for God? Run the good race. Fight the good fight. Do not let your feet slip by these worldly competition. Eyes on God. Because one day, we will see God face to face. And if we did run that good race, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can come before you in worship, that there is no temple we need to enter because you have entered into us. Lord God, I just pray if someone does not know you, Lord God, they open the door of their heart and they let you dwell inside, because there is no greater reward. Because you give us new life. You put us on wings of eagles. You make us run, Lord. We love you, Jesus. In this we pray. Amen.